Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to minister to you the word this morning. We certainly pray for you all, and I bring greetings from Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky, where I currently am pastoring. It is an honor to speak the word of God to you. It's an honor really for all of us to listen to the word each week, isn't it? The special privilege that we have to come and to have freedom and to continue to have freedom to hear the word of God and to speak it fully and freely, and it is always the greatest honor of my life to do so. So let me just take a moment and pray as well and ask God to bless this time. Let's pray. Father, again, I want to seek your help, and I want to ask that you would bless us as we look into your word. I confess that I need your help, and I ask that you would come with the power of your spirit and that you would minister your word in such a way that our lives are changed and we are affected dramatically by it and changed forever for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, I want to read again Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. And we will consider these verses together. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What we just read are some of the most astonishing verses in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 22 is the context of this. God encounters Abraham and he sets before him a remarkable test. A test that would prove to be a great crisis to Abraham's faith. But it's a crisis that God has prepared him for. God is often one who tests the faith of his people. 1 Peter says that trials come so that the proven genuineness of your faith will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. But God does not administer these tests to us clinically. He does not administer them to us coldly. But they come from the hand of a loving Father who wants to refine and deepen our faith. I think we could say that no one likes adversity. No one wakes up in the morning and says, "Ooh, what I really want today is adversity in my life." We run from that. But the truth is, we actually need adversity. It's good for us. When Samuel Rutherford once wrote the following words, he says, "Grace withers without adversity." And so when suffering strikes, it forces us to cling to God. But having said that, we must acknowledge that this was an extreme test for Abraham. Charles Spurgeon says, reflecting on this account, he says, "No gold was ever passed through a hotter furnace." And here's why. I think Genesis 22 verse 1 reads this. It says the following: "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." So this is the focus of Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And in these verses, we see four things. We see the trial of Abraham's faith. We see the obedience of Abraham's faith. We see the ground of Abraham's faith. And then we see the reward of his faith. And I just want to look briefly at those four things. First then, the trial of Abraham's faith. Verse 17, look at the scriptures with me. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in fact in the act of offering up his only son." Now, I think you just have to allow the emotional weight of this moment to sort of grip your heart. Here's a man who had waited all these years to have a son. And finally, he has a son that embodies all that God had promised and so much more. Isaac, from all that we know, is a sweet young man. And what God essentially tells Abraham here is to sacrifice him at the altar and incinerate his remains as a burnt offering to God. I mean, surely this would have driven a wedge between his commitment to God and his affection for his son. God's asking me to do the unthinkable. How can I possibly do this? It's an awful test. And what's striking, not only here, but also in Genesis 22, is that there is this deafening silence between God's command and Abraham simply getting up the next morning to do it. And we have no commentary on Abraham's inner turmoil or grief. And so we're left to speculate. We can only imagine what Abraham must have been thinking in his heart or to himself. Abraham gets up in the morning. He arranges everything that is necessary for the trip. Isaac is ready to go. And at some point, I mean, Abraham had to actually go to his son and say, hey, pal, hey, son, or whatever he said, we're going to be taking a trip tomorrow. And we have to take a trip. And what kind of emotional havoc must have been going through Abraham's heart? The scriptures say nothing about it. But you only have to be a father to understand the weight of this. I wonder what those moments were like when Abraham and Isaac were walking for 3 days to Mount Moriah. I wonder how many questions Abraham deflected on the way up from his son. I wonder the emotional hell that Abraham experienced on that hike. I wonder what the moment was like when Abraham asked the young man to arrange the altar. I mean, surely nothing could be more tender and moving than to hear Isaac say to his father, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the offering? Then in a dark turn of events, Abraham begins to bind the hands of his son. Imagine the confusion and fear that Isaac must have felt at that moment. Imagine the disturbed look in Abraham's eyes, the father now flooded with tears. Imagine the feeling of abandonment and betrayal in Isaac's heart. Imagine the increased agony to see that look of abandonment and fear in his son's eyes as Abraham binds his own hands. I mean, this is the most repulsive thing imaginable. He must not only give his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord, but he must be the executioner. And what's more is to execute a son who was guilty of no crime, but who, according to the scriptures, was an unusually hardworking, loving, and obedient child. But nevertheless, he takes his knife and he begins to sharpen it. He ties his son to the altar, and then with a tremble in his hand, he slowly puts the knife to him, ready to cut the throat of his precious son. You know, as I was reflecting on this passage again this week, I could not help but think of my own firstborn son, both of my sons, Judah and Arian, and God calling me to do something like this, and tears just flooded my own eyes. I can't. I just can't. I thought, there's no way. I can't do it. I'm not doing it. The idea of hurting my son is repulsive, much less killing him. It's just unthinkable. So think about this moment for Abraham to see the pain in his son's eyes as he binds him, or to look at his little face when he realizes that the daddy that he loves so much is going to kill him. This is a profound trial in Abraham's faith. Could there be anything worse? Well, what does Abraham do? Notice the second thing, the obedience of Abraham's faith. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Abraham obeyed God. Notice that when Abraham received the command from God, he didn't stop and consult with his wife, Sarah. He didn't dispute with God. He didn't argue with God. He didn't delay. Now, those are the things that I would have done. I would certainly have delayed. I certainly would have disputed with God. I certainly would have talked to my wife about this. No, these are things I would have done. I would have done these things, but he didn't. Abraham simply obeyed God. In fact, if I can just kind of open up this text a little deeper for you, I don't want to immerse you in technicalities, but suffice it to say that the grammar of the text in Hebrews indicates two things. First, that Abraham obeyed God immediately. In other words, as soon as the call of God came to Abraham, he obeyed. We could translate verse 17 this way. While God was testing Abraham, he offered up Isaac. In other words, at that moment, at the very moment the testing was taking place, Abraham started obeying. And this is exactly what we see in Genesis 22. As soon as the command came, the very next day, Abraham and Isaac left for the sacrifice. His obedience was immediate. But also, we see that Abraham offered up Isaac. And what the author is saying is that at least in the heart and in the mind and in the resolve of Abraham, this was a done deal. To be sure, there was despair and unbelievable anxiety in his heart, but make no mistake about it, there was no hesitation in Abraham's resolve. His mind was made up. In fact, the very next phrase tells us he was in the act of offering up his only son. And what's interesting is that here, the author changes the tense of the verb to indicate that the action was already in process, but suddenly it was interrupted. So while he's in the process of doing this, it gets interrupted. Now, the reason I share those technicalities with you is because I want you to feel the burden of the author to the Hebrews. He wants us to know that Abraham obeyed God, and he did so right away. And he obeyed him immediately. In fact, he was in the very act of doing what he was supposed to do when God stopped him from completing the act. Now, notice that Abraham's faith was tested in this. And I see at least three ways. First, Abraham's devotion to the Lord was tested. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son that he held most dear. God was, and in doing so, God is actually testing his devotion to God. And the test of our Christian devotion, friends, always involves our willingness to love the giver more than his gifts. And that is a test for us. The question is, are we willing to put God first? Are we willing to make him everything? The proof of our love is always found in the willingness to sacrifice. God will test our devotion. And you know, for us, friends, he may test your devotion with a sacrifice of a career advancement, something that you wanted, or the sacrifice of a relationship that you hold dear, or the sacrifice of money, or the sacrifice of your self-image, or the sacrifice of a certain lifestyle that you want or desire. It could be really anything. The point is, God will test us. And I have to believe that the devil would have seized this opportunity as well to do some of these things. I mean, surely he would have gone after Abraham's mind. Certainly the evil one had his own plans. I can just imagine this. I mean, the evil one provoking these thoughts in Abraham. How could God ask me to do this? Does the God of mercy delight in bloodshed? Is it really possible that murder is an act of obedience? Isn't there someone other than my son that could endure this? Perhaps my servant? Someone else has to do this, not me. I can't kill my son. Oh God, where is your mercy? Where is your justice? Oh God, what are you doing? Why did I wait so long for Isaac? Why did you give me Isaac at all? And what will the people say to me if I do this? They'll say, there goes the man that cut the throat of his own son. And who will believe me when I tell them that I didn't do this? God called me to do this. They'll laugh at me. And how can I look upon my own wife when she learns that I've killed and reduced to ashes the child of her old age? I mean, surely some of these things would have been the thoughts of Abraham's heart, and Satan would have tempted him with these questions. But despite that pressure, notice that his faith holds up. It's amazing. Brian Croft, a pastor in America, says this. He says, one of the primary ways we can identify true faith in God is when someone's life is marked by a willingness and a desire to obey what God has commanded, hear this, regardless of how insane or irrational that obedience might seem to the world. And so Abraham's devotion was tested. But second, not only Abraham's devotion was tested, but Abraham's trust in God's word is tested. We see that in verses 17 and 18. He had received a promise that through Isaac will your offspring be named. And God made a great promise to Abraham. And so we can see how confusing it would be for Abraham to now hear that he's supposed to sacrifice the promised child. I mean, if the boy dies, then the promise fails. So how in the world could his faith be so strong and unswerving that he was willing to obey a command of God that seems to utterly nullify the promise of God? In other words, this raised a major problem for Abraham's trust in God's word. Philip Hughes, a commentator, says this. He says, "For God to command the offspring of a human sacrifice not only seems savage and immoral, but seemed to overthrow the very heart of God's promise to Abraham, and it seemed to cast a cloud over the very trustworthiness of God." I don't know, have you ever experienced a thing like that? Friends, have you ever doubted the trustworthiness of God? What can we learn here from Abraham? How did he reconcile God's command with God's promise? Well, I think Abraham's conclusion was quite simple. It was not his problem. He didn't have to reconcile it. It was for God to solve the apparent dilemma, not Abraham. The only thing Abraham knew was that he was simply supposed to obey God. You see, that as a man of faith, he held tenaciously to the conviction that what appeared to be a profound problem for him was really no problem for God at all. One thing was clear. God, whose word is always true, would do something to resolve the problem. He was told to kill the promised son. But somehow God would work this out. And friends, maybe you're confused with a dark trial in your life. You don't know why God is doing what's happening right now. But listen, one of the things that God is saying to you in this trial is that you must go through this mountain of obedience in order to find the answer for what God is doing. It's only when we begin to obey God that understanding comes. It's only as we obey God, not before, that deliverance comes. God did not deliver Abraham from this situation until he obeyed. So Abraham's devotion to the Lord and his trust in God's word was tested. And then third, Abraham's love for God was tested. And think about this. I mean, his very love for God is tested. I say this because of the horror involved in the command. Abraham was to sacrifice his only son. William Lane, another commentator, says it this way. He says, "When Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he gave up his past. But when God called him to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, he was asked to surrender his future as well." You see, God was testing Abraham's love. Could it be that Isaac had become so important to Abraham that he took God's rightful place in his affections? The most precious and beloved things that we have can sometimes become an idol to us, and that will keep us from God. But God is to be our first and our everything. He will endure no rivals. And friends, we need the grace of God to be able to hold everything down here on this earth with open hands. One writer put it this way: "Do not build your nest on an earthly tree, for the whole forest is destined to be cut down." And that's a sobering thought. God calls us to open hands. Open-handed with our kids. Open-handed with our spouses. Open-handed with our jobs, open-handed with our money, open-handed with our image, open-handed with everything that God gives us. God calls us to this open-handed posture, and it's so hard for us. God tests our love, and by doing this, he's actually protecting us from loving anything more than we love God. God is at work in us, and this is a good thing, to decenter us, decenter anything and everything that becomes too important. But Abraham was to hold Isaac with an open hand. And he understood that every time that he said, "my son," because that's the only language that he had, there was something inside of him saying, he's the Lord's first. He's foremost, first and foremost, the Lord's. Here's an insight from Bishop Hall. Joseph Hall says this: "The only way to find real comfort in an earthly thing is to surrender it into the hand of God." I love that insight. Let me just make a really personal application with you this morning from my own life. You know, when you begin to live with that type of faith, something very unexpected begins to happen. You become enormously, enormously secure. Here's the honest truth. The truth be told, I am sometimes plagued by anxiety and fear. I mean, I don't know about you, but I am sometimes riddled with fear and anxiety and worry about the future. It can be almost paralyzing for me at times. But you know, when we don't tighten our hands and close our grip, but we learn to open our hands and loosen our grip, we are cleansed from so many mental disturbances that come from anxiety and fear and worry. And honestly, that's a delightful way to live. because it gives us poise in the midst of an unstable world. So what we've seen here is we've seen the obedience of Abraham's faith. And now the pressing question is this: how did he do this? I'm reading this text and I'm thinking, there's no way I would not respond in such godliness as Abraham did. So how? What gave him the ability, the resolve, the power to do such a thing? What enabled Abraham to obey? And that leads us to the third point, and it's this. Notice the ground of Abraham's faith. The ground of Abraham's faith. How did he pass this test so well? What enabled him to obey God? Well, two things I see first. First, he kneeled in humble submission. Imagine a man getting down on his knees right here in front of God. He kneeled in humble submission. Can you imagine the sleepless night that Abraham had before setting out with his son? I mean, surely he would have reflected on the staggering demand that God was making, but also on God's right to make that demand. And so Abraham bowed before God and obeyed. Now at this point, of course, our non-Christian friends, our unbelieving friends will raise maybe the question, what we call the problem of evil at this point. They'll say, at this point, we read these verses, they recoil from a God who would ask a father to kill his son. And at one level, I mean, how could you not? I mean, there's something innate in all of us that recoils from such an idea. And we're all like that. And how can a good God do something that seems to us so wrong? And that's an important question. But in asking it, we need to understand that we are not the judge of what's ultimately good and right. And God does not intend to satisfy all of our burning questions about how he can allow this or that thing to happen. And nor does God have to. God will not pander to questions that sit in judgment of him. God will not accept a position on the witness stand while we presume to sit on the bench and make judgments about him. We are to humbly bow before his majesty and acknowledge that the judge of the earth always does right. And that's what Abraham did. And guess what? It was pleasing. It was pleasing to God. And what else did God do? What else enabled Abraham to obey? Here's the second thing. So the first thing was he kneeled in humble submission. Here's the second thing. He trusted God's word. And this is just such simple stuff, isn't it? Verse 19, Abraham considered, think about that word, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. You can see his faith here. The question is, where did Abraham get the confidence to trust that God would raise him from the dead? And the answer is he got it from God's word. From God's word. Remember that God made a promise to him? Abraham's understanding came from his thoughtful reflection on God's word. Verse 19 tells us, listen, look at the word here, that Abraham considered, that is, he reasoned, that he actually had a thought process. Abraham was determined to obey God because he reasoned in his mind that obedience could not and would not nullify the promise of the one who is faithful. Here, Abraham's reasoning. Think about his reasoning here. So in the midst of all this unrest and agony, Abraham had a conversation with himself where his faith began to reason. And here's what he said. God made a promise. God is always faithful. Faithful is he who promised. He will bring it to pass. If I know anything in life, I know it's this. God will always keep his promises. Abraham reasoned, and this is what he concluded. That God can raise dead boys to life. That's what God can do. He can take little boys that have died and he can raise them to life. And you know why Abraham did that? He did that because he confidently concluded that if I offer up my son, then God must raise him from the dead in order to keep his promise. If God has promised to raise up a generation through the lineage of my son, then if I kill him in order to keep his promise, God will raise him from the dead. And I shall not fear, I shall trust God. Do you see? Here's Abraham, totally confident in the midst of all this mess because he totally trusts in God. And we get a hint of that in Genesis 22 where Abraham says to his servants, he says, stay here. This is amazing. With the mule, the boy and I will go up and worship and we will return. Did you ever notice that in Genesis 22? He goes up and he says, he's so confident. He says, we're going to go up. Isaac and I, and we're going to come back, and guess what? Both of us are going to return. I love that. And why? Why does he have such confidence? Not because he figured out how to outsmart God. Not because he knew that if he obeyed, God would raise the... Not because he was more clever than God. It's because he knew that if he obeyed, somehow, some way, God would raise his son from the dead. He knew that because the promises of God are always yes and amen. And that's what faith is. Here's a definition of faith. If you like to take notes, jot this down. Here's what faith is. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, because I know that God ultimately promises a good result. Let me read that again. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, because I know that God ultimately promises a good result. And so you see, we have in verse 19 is a man whose faith looks at God and concludes there are two unfailing truths. God's word is certain, and his track record is perfect. Therefore, God must be up to something big and something really good. And God was up to something big, really, really big. And friends, this is why the most important thing in your life is that you know God. The reason Abraham could do what he did is because he knew God. I mean, how vital is it that we have a close walk with God? Let me make some personal application. Here it is. Every day that you forsake time with God in the word and prayer, you're weakening your faith. But every moment that you spend reading God's word and communing with him in prayer, you're laying the foundation for a faith that will enable you to trust God in the darkest hours of your life. Do not grow weary, friends, in your pursuit of God. The reason why Abraham's faith stood tested is because he knew his God. He knew his God. Fight your laziness. Fight your lack of discipline. Discipline yourself to get out of bed in the morning and to get on your face and to get your face in the book, in God's word, and your knees on the ground. Discipline yourself. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that word discipline is gymnazo. And gymnazo means to strip yourself naked. And the point of that is to remove all hindrances in your pursuit of godliness. And friends, I just urge you, seek God in that way. So Abraham believed God was able to raise him from the dead. And then we read in verse 19, last point, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is the last thing we see, the reward of Abraham's faith. Just as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, God interrupts him and he tells him, do not touch the boy. Do not touch him. To which Abraham must have been like, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And at that moment, Isaac must have been like, what in the world just happened? And this relief must have come upon Isaac. And so Hebrews tells us that figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. In other words, this thing was as good as done, and God stopped him, and suddenly the trial was over. At this point, A.W. Pink makes this keen observation. He says, the speediest way to end a trial is to be completely resigned to it. Think about that. Abraham obeyed God, and God rewarded him. In fact, God says in Genesis 22, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Here's the conclusion. This is a great story. It's a profound story and one that's true, but it doesn't end here. The sacrifice of Isaac is a parable actually pointing us to another sacrifice, one that takes away our sin. The parallels are striking. I think they're really remarkable. Abraham, like God the Father, was moved to sacrifice his son. Isaac was Abraham's only son, pointing us to God, who also gave his only son. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice just as Jesus would carry his cross. Abraham and Isaac's journey through the valley of the shadow of death was 3 days, just as Jesus lay in the tomb for 3 days. Isaac was raised from the clutches of death by the power of God, just as Jesus was raised to life, defeating death for all time. And both of these sacrifices occurred on the mountain. the mountain where it will be provided, where we get the word Yahweh, where we get the word Gira, God, our provider. So you see, this story is meant to praise not only Abraham's faith, but God's power. And the historical account picked up in Hebrews 11 does something more than just teach us about faith. The story is an illustration of God the Father and God the Son. In other words, it's the human drama that points us to something so much higher and so much deeper. The drama of redemption. So we see a hint of that in Genesis 22, where we read this. God himself will provide the lamb. Abraham turns and he sees this ram caught in the thicket. And what does he say? He says, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. And embedded right there in Genesis is a trajectory that shows us something about God the Father, God the Son, and even his resurrection. In this story, what we see is we see the Father's love. We see a father who, like Abraham, was determined to give up his son. But we read something a little different on God's side of it. In Romans 8:32, it says, he did not spare his only son, but he freely gave him up for us all. In other words, God in his mercy stopped Abraham's son, stopped Abraham's hand from sacrificing his son. But when the same drama played out with God and his son, Jesus, he did not stop his hand. He pierced him through. It's God who freely and willingly gave up his son to be the penalty of our sin. It's God the Father who does not hold back. He gives his all. And he gives his all not for good people, but for wicked people and reckless sinners. Amazing love. And this passage teaches us something about Jesus. He comes to earth, and what does he do? He offers himself, and he does not do so begrudgingly. Instead, it says, Jesus says, I freely lay down my life, and I will freely take it up again. Jesus comes not as a reluctant Savior, but as a joyful, willing Savior, even if that meant dying a horrible, painful, torturous, inhumane, and barbaric death. And I would remind us, friends, that the worst of his death was not the crown of thorns. It was not the nails. It was not the asphyxiation on the cross as he writhed in pain and tried to lift his body. The worst part of the cross was when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That same feeling that Isaac must have felt when Abraham was going to sacrifice him. My God, why would you forsake me? And I would remind you that as awful and as unspeakable as that is, Jesus did that for us freely. Freely. And on the third day, he came back to life as we just celebrated for the resurrection. He came back to life in full power to conquer death. Roman soldiers were frightened out of their sandals. And angels were hooping and hollering, and the disciples were beside themselves because this was not mere resurrection of life. This was full-bore resurrection power when Jesus got himself up from the dead. And up from the grave, Jesus arose. And with that death and resurrection, we read in Hebrews 10, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. Now, friends, hear me. You will probably never be called in this life to that degree of faith that Abraham was called to. But I'll tell you what we are called to. We are called to trust God. We are called to put our hope in God who raises the dead. We are called to give God all that we have, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our ambitions. We're called to lay it all on the altar of sacrifice. And here's the question that you and I need to hear this morning. Can you trust? Can you trust a God that would give his only son to die for sinners? Can you trust a Savior who would freely lay down his own life for rebels? I'm not asking if you can go to church every week. I'm not asking if you can clean up your life and be a better person. I'm not asking if you can trust a pastor or another religious teacher. I'm asking, can you trust a Savior who laid down his life for those who hated him and rebelled against his authority? And I would urge you to cast yourself afresh this morning by faith on Jesus, who died and rose again to pay for your sins. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you're just exploring Christianity. If you're not a Christian this morning, come with all your load of sin. God can bear it. Trust me. Jesus can bear it. The shoulders that bear up the universe will sustain your load of guilt. And if you are trusting in Christ today, you will never perish. Christ has suffered in your place. Like Isaac, we were all bound to the altar. Like Isaac, the wood was laid and the fire was ready to consume us. But hear this, no knife will touch you now. No knife, no fire will consume you now, because the fire of God's wrath came down on his Son. He was pierced for our iniquities. And the chastisement that was on us fell upon him. And if that's true, then why do we live in such fear, my friends? Why do we live in such anxiety and fear? What dark trial are you now unwilling to walk in light of God's grace to you? He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also in him freely give us all things? And then I close with these words from this great hymn. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Friends, this is the God of Abraham. He loves you deeply. He is committed to doing you good for the rest of your life. We can trust him, can't we? Let's trust him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your word is true. And we feel corrected this morning by it. And we feel again encouraged to know that your word is true. Your promises do not fail. What you have said will come to pass. Oh God, give us the strength this morning to trust you, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, and believe that you are working good for us. We commit ourselves afresh to you this morning, and we ask you for help. In Jesus' precious name do we pray together. Amen.